back in the late 70s and early 80s, there was a novelty item. They would sell these mugs that would have something glued into the inside. Usually it was either like a small mouse or a cockroach, something like that. And I remember being a guest at somebody's house, and it was a Christmas event, and they had the hot cider going, and they kept looking at me funny as I was sipping my cider. And and so I knew that something was up, but I didn't know what. And I finally got to the bottom where I could see what was going on, but I decided not to say anything. And so I finished my cider, and they said, "How was it?" I said, "You know, it was good. The bitterness of the cockroach really played well off the sweetness of the apples." And I'm so glad those were novelty items. It's a gross concept. But you know, that's exactly what Jesus ran into in a spiritual sense in the passage that's before us. We read the words earlier, and we'll read again, but we'll kind of break it up as we go. As we look at two things that are taking place, Jesus is ministering. Again, we don't exactly know where this is taking place. We don't know exactly when in his ministry it was taking place. Luke tended to organize things based on themes, so sometimes it's hard to put the pieces right into place. But in 37 and 38, we see a unique invitation and an unspoken complaint. Because it says, now, when he had spoken, so Jesus had been teaching, a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And so the occasion for this criticism was the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner. It's kind of an interesting thing because, why? Well, there's about three probable reasons. One is that as a Pharisee, he might have been a leading person in the town, and it would have just been normal for him to invite Jesus in and to take him in. It was just part of the hospitality of their culture. And as a prominent citizen, that may have been his duty. It could be that he was just curious and wanted to hear more about what Jesus had to say. Or the third most probable option, and there could be others that we don't know, the third most probable option was he wanted to spend time with Jesus because the Pharisees were in seek and destroy mode, and that he was looking for an offense with which he could accuse Jesus. Now, I tend to think it's the third one because as you look at the occasion, you notice Jesus was invited to dinner. He went, and he reclined at the table. Remember, their culture, they didn't sit on chairs like us. They had like a mat or kind of a mini futon if you were really wealthy. And so you would lean on the left because you never ate with the left hand. That was what you just didn't. And you would eat with the right. Some of you know why they didn't eat with the left. Okay. But as they're there, he notices that Jesus does not go through the ceremonial washing. Now there's a word in there that's really important, and that is the word ceremonial. Because this means that it was not something that was required by the law, but something that had become a custom. This morning, I was actually reading some rabbinical stuff. I know it's a favorite thing to do early in the morning. But I woke up early, and so I was reading some of the rabbi rules. And it was sort of interesting. And they were talking about how, because it wasn't always convenient to wash, they would make up some rules and some loopholes. For instance, if you touched any dead creature, whether it be cockroach in the bottom of the mug, or whether it be a animal roadkill, or an animal that you slaughtered for food, or a relative who had to be buried, if you touched any unclean or any recently deceased or distantly deceased corpse, you were ceremonially unclean. And by the law, you were prescribed to go through some cleansing rituals. And the reason was because death was a reminder of the curse of sin. And so it was something that God wanted them to take seriously, the fallout from sin. And so they would go through these washings. However, because water wasn't used, they didn't have running water like we did. And it was a bit inconvenient, so they came up with these rules. And I kid you not, I read this morning, and I'm going to quote, and I want to bear in mind this is an exact quote. They said, because of the difficulty of water, you should still wash your hands after touching a dead human. But we will let you go if you touch a dead animal. But we want you to remember that the human is special because they were made in God's image. And so by washing your hands, you're reminding yourselves, and I quote, not to make a spoon out of your grandmother's femur. They did use bones of animals for utensils. And so they came up with all these rules for washing where you can get around the law if you follow our law. Or if you don't follow our law, you're as guilt, or our man-made laws will count you as guilty of having disobeyed the normal law. And so he saw Jesus not wash his hands, and this is going to become a point of scandal for them because they missed the entire point of the law. And I want to camp on this for just a minute because the problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they neglected Scripture. The problem with the Pharisees was that they abused Scripture and then added to Scripture. And it, rather than learning the lessons from the law, they used it as a way of measuring themselves to compare themselves to others so that they would always come out in a favorable light. And basically to be able to look down upon others. The law was designed to do a number of things. And in the process of dealing with sin, the law was to teach people, first of all, about the holiness of God. If you read the book of Leviticus, which is the biggest unbroken section of law that we have, one of the phrases that dominates is, "Holy is the Lord." He's separate from sin. And then a corollary teaching that comes from that is, he calls his people to live in holiness. And so the number one lesson of the law really is that God is holy. We offend him on a regular basis because we are not holy, which is the second major teaching of the law, is they were not only to learn about the holiness of God, they were to become acquainted with their guilt in a personal way. And this is something that was lost with this particular generation of Pharisees, at least, where they did not understand the law was there to expose their guilt and their need for forgiveness. A third principle of the law that's so important, especially as we think about the ministry of Jesus, was because God is merciful, he would allow an innocent to die in the place of the guilty. Now, under the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, that sacrifice would cover the sin, but it was to prepare the way for Jesus, the one who never sinned, who would die on the cross to take away the sins of those that believe in him. And so it was a training mechanism. Listen, God is merciful. He's going to allow another to die in your place to cover that guilt. Because one day there's one who is coming who will pay the price in full. And your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. Micah summed it up this way. I'm going to paraphrase. Because Israel was asking the question, what does God want from us? Does he want sacrifice? Does he want money? What does he want? And Micah says, and this is the paraphrase, you missed the point. You know what God requires of you, O man? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Humble people don't look down on others. Humble people never forget that they need forgiveness because they can't earn it on their own. Humble people never feel like they're better than anybody else. And I think in a lot of ways, if you put the first one as the top priority, you will learn to love mercy because you have benefited from mercy. Remember, this is we talked about this with Jonah. Did we talk about it here or did I write about it? Have we talked about Jonah recently? Yeah, okay. Unfortunately, I also wrote about it on Facebook, so I'm getting the two mixed up. But, you know, Jonah loved receiving God's mercy. I mean, he rejoiced when the whale got rid of him. But what he didn't love was seeing other people receive God's mercy. But when you're a humble person, you remember constantly how much God has endured with you, and you love to see that mercy, and you love to show that mercy to others. And then you don't mistreat them. So this man sees Jesus. Jesus sits at the table. He doesn't go through the Pharisee washing cycle. And the Pharisee's just going, And what's so interesting is, you notice that it says that he marveled? This is the same word that is used to describe the responses people had to Jesus' miracles. Right? So most of the people are going, wow, look at what Jesus did. That's amazing. This man looks at Jesus, same response in a way where you're going, wow, look at what he did. What a heretic. And that was the mind of the day. Jesus gives a much needed rebuke. In verses 39 through 41, he exposes the priority of the Pharisees. And he says, but the Lord said to him, I think it's interesting, one man made the complaint, but the Lord recognized that this was a problem that was systemic within the Pharisee circles. Because he says, but the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, plural, clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Oh, you foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you. And so there's three priorities that they had. Number one was they were fixated on external obedience without dealing with the issue of the heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the platter and the cup. For instance, I'm just going to borrow this for a second. Pretend that this is a dish you would use to serve food in, right? And the last food we had in here was spaghetti. What would be the result if I were just to clean the rim and the top? Good to go? Useless, yeah. Who knows? It might turn pretty colors in a bit. But it's not what you want to look for in a dishwasher. If you have someone who's washing dishes, whether it's a cup, whether it's a platter, you want to make sure that they clean the entire surface outside, but more than that, want to make sure that the inside is clean, particular emphasis on the rim, where people place their dirty lips. And Jesus, you know, you're just like these guys, you just rinse off the outside of the cup and you expect it to be okay for other people. And again, the Pharisees had no concept that God wanted to change their heart. You see, we can only manufacture behavior, good behavior, for so long. And eventually, we give in. Lasting change comes when there is a conviction that takes residency in the heart, that leads to repentance and confession. Confession is not complete unless there is a plan that is made for change. And then lasting change takes place. If I could just reference briefly, this was also an issue with the church at times. You know, it's interesting, you go to the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses seven churches. My particular favorite is the first church, the church at Ephesus, because I think it's so reminiscent of what happens today. Actually, the last one is also very reminiscent of what happens today, but I don't have time for all those. But in Ephesus, he looks at this church, and it sounds like the first, or the Ephesus Bible Church, right? Because he looks at him, and there's so many things for which they're commended. They were commended for their studies. They were good students of the word. They were commended for their service. You got great programs, church in Ephesus. They were commended for their being separated from sin. You don't tolerate evil in your midst. They exercised church discipline, as it were. They were commended for their stamina. You guys keep going and going and going, and you don't get weary in your service. But Jesus found fault with one thing that was absent in that church. And what was that? They didn't love him with a first love. Now, they probably loved him, but not passionately. I think probably the best way to compare first love with love, a weaker love, is look at how you treat someone before you marry them versus what tends to happen afterwards, unless you're very careful. I mean, when you're dating, you make sure you get the doors all the time, right? If your wife waited for you to get the door, sometimes she'd be in the car for a week before you remembered her. First love, you listen and you talk. And what you say actually relates to what you heard. And at some point we get comfortable and we quit listening the way that we should. And these are just a couple of examples, but It's not that they had cast away Jesus. It's not that they didn't have some affection for him, but he was not their primary first love. And that was enough to topple the whole thing. Because Jesus said, unless you fix that, the church will be snuffed out. I will snuff it out. Why? Because if we don't love him with the first love, the service will go. The commitment to righteousness will go. The endurance, there'll be no reason for it. The scholarship, if we don't love him, we're not going to love his word. We won't be in it. And the best or the most sure way to make sure that a church wanders is to forget how gracious and good God is and we quit loving him the way that we ought to love him. One of the measures of that is that we do empty behavior without engaging the heart. I realize I used this illustration about a year ago, but it's the best one I can find. The Pharisees are like what happens when we were training our dog. It used to be when we were training him, when he was a puppy, he would see me start to reach for the treats. And before I got the treats out of the bag, he came, he sat, he laid down, he spun around, he put up his hand to shake, and he ran into the kennel and looked at me like, feed me. Right? But the issue wasn't to have him go through empty behavior. The issue was for us to connect and relate. And that was completely absent from his little dog brain, assuming that dogs do have brains. And so it was just empty motion, empty behavior, empty gestures of obedience, but no real connection to the one that he was supposed to follow. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And I think they must have recognized that there was an emptiness because it wasn't enough for them to have the law. They had to add to it and add to it and add to it and add to it. And anytime you add to God's word, you take away from God's word. And whatever you add to God's word will eventually become more important to you than scripture itself. And so Jesus looks at him and says, you're like a dish that's only half cleaned. Their error. They completely overlooked the fact, and these are Jesus' words, you were full of robbery and wickedness. They never acknowledged the guilt that was within their hearts. And then the third thing was they were all about exhibiting their stuff, and that's what verse 41 is about. But, you know, when they gave, they tend to give as a show. It was easy to do back then because usually they didn't pass around offering bags. I mean, let's be honest with you. You could throw a brick in that offering bag and we would never hear it. In their day, they would usually have a brass vessel that they would use for giving. And it didn't get passed around. It was just stationed there at the temple or in one of the synagogues. And those who wanted to draw attention to themselves would. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And they would come and they would, they didn't have paper money, but they would make it as noisy as they could. Why? Hey, look at me. And he said, you don't even give out of a generous spirit. If you were right with God, you would have a generous spirit. And so he deals with their priorities. All you care about are externals. You don't care about the wickedness in your heart. And the third thing was that you just want to make a show out of religious actions. Second thing is he deals with their practices. In verse 42, he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so basically what he's saying is, you know what? Whatever you gain, you're so meticulous about tithing from it. Now, mint and garden herbs and things like that, these were not valuable items. And so you grow some mint, and they'll go, and they would cut it. And they would tithe. And most people think the tithe was based on a tenth. We don't know for sure. And it's not that Jesus condemned them for giving, because giving has always been a part of his way of us expressing love, devotion, and trust for him. But what he's concerned about is this, that you're so meticulous about these things that people see. But there's a much greater need out there, and that is that you show love and mercy to other people, and you don't care about that. You care about the things that you can measure, but you don't have a heart for the people that are around you, is basically the accusation that is, or the charge that is being made. I hate to use the word accusation because many times we make false ones. This is real. This is a charge. And so you deal with all the little stuff, but again, you miss the point of the law. You don't care about justice. You don't care about the love of God. And that was the most important part of the whole system, was to teach them that God loved them and they were to love each other. Remember, Jesus boiled down the Ten Commandments and the rest, the law is boiled down into the Ten Commandments. Basically, everything that is in the law can somehow be traced back to one of the Ten Commandments. The worship, the way that we treat each other, the way that we make up for when we wrong one another, all of them basically have their roots in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus took that and boiled it down to two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, that is not a command for you to love yourself more. The problem we have right now is not self-love. The problem is we love ourselves way too much, and we don't treat others as though we love them. I just had to get that out there. Once again, just as in 39 through 41, Pharisees, you miss the point. Verse 42, Pharisees, you miss the point. Third is the pride of the Pharisees. And by the way, this is a series of woes that's actually going to continue into the next section. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Now, biblically speaking, do you know where the best seats in the synagogue were? The front. Obviously, you've taken this passage to heart. I kid, although it's so much easier to see you when you do sit forward. And we can hear you better when you sing. Their goal is prominence, right? They want the best for them. Remember years ago, Chuck Swindoll was talking about a time he went camping with his actually it was a canoe trip with his son. And they'd be doing something and he'd say, "Hey Kurt, let's move over here a little bit." And so they would, and "Hey, Dad, why'd you want to move?" "Because now we're closer to the best tents." And they would be giving the canoe safety speech, and he's going, "Hey, Kurt, let's move over here a little. And by the way, Chuck Swindoll is a pastor, longtime pastor out of Fullerton, California, now Texas. I think he's just on the verge of retirement at 92, or somewhere around there. Anyway, he directs his son over, and again, "Dad, why'd you want to move over here? These are the newer canoes." And after "Hey son, let's move over here." "Why, Dad?" "Well, we'll be closer to the front of the line for lunch." And after a while, Kurt looks at his dad and says, "Dad, you think about yourself all the time." What a great illustration of what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. You know, you want the prominence, you want the best. You don't care what others are left with. And it was in terms of position. It was in terms of what I would call respectability, because you want the good greetings in the marketplace. And there were different ways they greeted each other. We do this today. A lot of times our greeting depends on how well we slept the night before. I don't know about you, but some mornings I wake up and my best greeting is, They wanted the titles. They wanted the show of respect. They wanted the it's you. And Jesus is very blunt that their desires reflected a pride that is born within each one of us. And so he calls them from it. And then in verse 44, we have the peril. This is the last of the woes in this section. Let me give you a little preview of what's going to happen. The Pharisees were in very close league with a group called the scribes, or sometimes they're called the lawyers. It depends on the translation you have. There's actually a couple of different terms. These were the guys that wrote out scripture and they interpreted scripture. So they would apply the law and they were considered to be very authoritative. After Jesus gets done with these three woes, there are going to be some scribes there saying, you know, that kind of insults us too. Well, Jesus has a few things to say specifically to them, and we'll get to those next week. But this term woe is a strong term, and now it's the third time that it's used. This is, in our day and age, we would say, I told you once, I told you twice, I'm done. You know, I'm going to lower the boom now, right? That's kind of our terminology. Remember, this is God the Son saying, whoa, I'm warning you. Whoa, you're being warned. Whoa, the time for turning around is now. He goes, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Now, again, this is not a big deal in our day and age. Not long ago, I was at a cemetery, and I'm going to be honest with you. I walked across many tombs. It was the only way to get to where I needed to go. But in their world, to physically contact death would make them ceremonially unclean, so that they could not go to the temple for worship until they had gone through the purification rituals. And so basically what's being commanded here is, listen, because of the way that they were living, they were actually causing people to violate the word of God for the sake of their own man-made rules. They were causing others to stumble and enter into sin. And so to have a concealed tomb in their day, that was a huge deal. Because everyone who walked across it would have disobeyed God if they'd gone to the temple for worship. And so he's saying, you make all these rules, and all you're doing is pushing people unknowingly into disobedience. Jesus, at another point in time, told them that when you have a convert, you have made them twice the child of hell than what they were. Why? Because by following their man-made system, they had a false sense of security. They had a self-righteousness built within the system that says, you're okay. The rest of you, not so much. The hardest person to convert is someone who grew up in the church, a religious person. Because they've heard the gospel so many times, they've almost become inoculated to it. They never get personal with it, and they never see their personal sin and confess it. They think, I'm in church, I'm giving, that's enough. And God's word says, no, it is not. Your heart needs to be broken because you are a sinner, and you were responsible. That Jesus Christ died for your sin. But we get so comfortable with religion that we miss the point. I think what a great place for us to come into the table. I mean, here we are, we're talking about religious people that aren't right with God. And Paul commands the church that when you come together, you need to do a number of things. Number one is you need to remember the price that was paid for your sin. Remember what Christ did. Secondly, you need to examine your own heart to make sure that you come in a worthy manner. And I love that worthy manner because none of us are worthy. But by God's grace, when we trust that Jesus Christ paid the price in full for our sin, we are declared righteous. And yet, we can traffic in worldliness. Sometimes we come into church very distracted, very worried about things from the outside, and we fail to worship because we're burdened with the cares of the day. And Paul says, church, you need to examine your heart before you take this meal. Deal with any known sin. Ask God to reveal any unconfessed or any unknown sin. In as much as possible within, as it lies within you, being at peace with all men. reverence instead of irreverence. All these things are part of examining your heart. He reminds them that they are also to be aware of those around them that might have need. That's why we have the special offering at the end of the service. And he reminds them to never forget that Jesus is coming back. Remember, you proclaim his death until he returns. So let's begin by asking God to search our hearts. And musicians and servers, if you could get into place during that time. Let's